Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Why don't you turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Heavenly Father, this morning we turn to your word with thanksgiving and anticipation of what you would like to speak to our hearts and minds as we consider your word and some of the different things related to its reliability. God, we pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would instruct us and teach and encourage, exhort, edify, convict perhaps where necessary. Just work in each one of our lives here today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to draw your attention to something that the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy here in verse 16 and 17. This is a well-known passage of Scripture. Paul writes this, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Paul here reminds us in verse 16 that all Scripture, all of the documents that God determined would make up the canon of the Bible, are the inspired Word of God. Written by men, yes, but holy men of God who were led by the Holy Spirit to pen the very words that they penned. Now, of course, critics of Christianity disagree with Paul's assessment of the Scriptures. Many of them think that the Bible is a book of mythology. They think that the persons and places and events in the Bible are fabrications, inventions by deceitful men. They think the Bible is just a giant compilation of folklore and cleverly devised tales. Well, we disagree with their conclusions regarding the Bible, and for good reason. There are a wealth of reasons to trust the Bible. One of the compelling reasons to take the Bible seriously is the archaeological evidence that has over and over again helped to verify the historical reliability of the Bible. Many critics do not realize that for the past 150 years, archaeologists have been verifying the exact truthfulness of the Bible's detailed records of various events and customs, persons, cities, nations, and geographical locations. In fact, by 1958, Donald Wiseman, a professor and archaeologist at the University of London, estimated that there were more than 25,000 archaeological discoveries that had already confirmed the truthfulness of the Bible. Now, what's staggering about this enormous number of discoveries is that that was the estimate back in 1958. There have been hundreds, if not thousands, of discoveries made since then. And this morning, I want to talk to you about some of these discoveries and the bearing that they have on the reliability of the Bible. We'll start by considering some discoveries that speak to the trustworthiness of the Old Testament, and then about halfway through our time here this morning, we'll switch gears and talk about discoveries relating to the New Testament. And I hope that doing so will serve to strengthen your confidence in the Bible if you already believe. If you're perhaps a skeptic or non-believer here among us this morning, we're hoping that this morning's talk will help you to reassess your skepticism. Let's start by considering evidence for the Genesis flood. We'll go all the way back to the book of Genesis here to kick things off. Of course, the Bible tells us that God judged sinful humanity about 2,500 years before Christ with a cataclysmic flood that devastated the planet. If this event occurred, as Moses said, and as Jesus and Peter both affirmed in the New Testament, surely there should be some evidence for it in the fossil record. Is there? Yes. Everywhere archaeologists and geologists dig on all seven continents, they find billions of dead animals and plants buried and fossilized inside sedimentary rock made up of sand, mud, and lime that were deposited rapidly by water. Billions of animal remains inside rock? That's odd. Animals that die natural deaths rapidly decompose and disappear. Consider the American buffalo. Invertebrate paleontologist Carl Dunbar points out that the buffalo carcasses strewn over the plains in uncounted millions two generations ago have left hardly a present trace. The flesh was devoured by wolves and vultures within hours or days after death, and even the skeletons have now largely disappeared, the bones dissolving and crumbling into dust under the attack of the weather. That's what happens to animals when they die. Their bodies fall to the ground, and within months their bones are dragged off by scavengers, or if left alone, they begin to decay under the wear and tear of the elements. But something different happens with the billions of creatures that we find in the fossil record. Their bones are preserved, many of them wholly intact with very little evidence of decay. And this has led many paleontologists, geologists, and archaeologists to conclude that these creatures were killed during a flood. Their bodies were caught in the mud flow, rapidly buried in the sediment while it was still wet and soft, and then preserved. The fossils of billions of dead creatures encased in sedimentary rock all over the world, I believe, are a powerful reminder of the flood described in the book of Genesis. In addition to the widespread fossil evidence, archaeologists have also unearthed a number of ancient extra-biblical writings describing a catastrophic flood. Many people don't realize that the Greeks, Hindus, Chinese, Mexicans, Algonquins, and Hawaiians all have ancient accounts of a devastating flood. Although there are some differences among the accounts, the parallels are striking. Consider this list of similarities between the Genesis flood and the flood account known as the Gilgamesh Epic, found 150 years ago in the ancient ruins of a library at Nineveh. In both accounts, the flood was divinely planned. The flood was connected with the defection of the human race from God. Advance notice of the flood was given to one individual. There was instruction to build a boat. The boat was pitched inside and out. A storm brought on the flood. The hero's family and animals aboard the boat were preserved. Everyone not on the boat was destroyed. The boat came to rest atop a mountain. Birds were then sent out after the flood to determine if the world was habitable, and sacrifices were offered after the flood. Well, with so many points in common between the Gilgamesh epic and the biblical account, it's not difficult to conclude, as many have, that both accounts recall a common event, the flood recorded for us in the book of Genesis. Now, obviously, lots more can be said about evidence for the flood. Entire books have been written on the topic. For those of you interested in doing further study, you might check out my website, alwaysbeready.com. We've got an entire section there on the website devoted to this very topic. For time's sake, though, let's keep things moving along. This next discovery has to do with the ancient art of writing. The ancient art of writing. Many critics of the Bible used to claim that the art of writing was unknown in Moses' day. They confidently assured us that the age of Moses was an age of illiteracy. Some scholars even asserted that writing was not invented until 500 years after the time of Moses, and because that was supposedly the case, they assured us that Moses surely could not have written the first five books of the Bible. Well, their ill-founded assumptions went up in flames when great libraries of written tablets were discovered in the ruins at Ur in Iraq that demonstrated writing was around long before the birth of Abraham, let alone Moses. This particular tablet that you're seeing right now on the screen is from Ur, Abraham's hometown. It dates back to the very time of Abraham, around 2000 BC, 500 years before Moses. It's housed today at Princeton University. But thousands of these ancient texts have now been excavated. Here's another one dating back to about 1750 BC, again, long before the time of Moses. So the critics' allegations that writing did not exist at the time of Moses have now been left in a pile of ashes. Moving along, let's talk for a couple of minutes about the ancient city of Jericho. The ancient city of Jericho. Jericho is about 10 miles north of the Dead Sea and 5 miles west of the Jordan River. Of course, it's well remembered as the city that the Israelites marched around for 7 days before God caused the walls to fall down there in Joshua chapter 6. Now, after excavating at this ancient site in the 1950s, the British archaeologist Kathleen Kenyon claimed that there was not even a city at Jericho, much less city walls, at the time when Joshua supposedly conquered it, around 1400 BC. Kenyon did find the fallen walls of an ancient city, an ancient fortified city, in fact, at Jericho, and even a burnt ash layer a yard thick indicating destruction by fire, but she dated the ruins to about 1550 BC, more than a century before Joshua and the Israelites arrived. And for years, critics of the Bible cited Kathleen Kenyon's conclusion as proof that Joshua's conquest of Jericho was pure legend. Pure legend. Well, Kathleen Kenyon's dating has fallen on hard times today. In a story featured in Time magazine in 1990 called Score One for the Bible, we read of how a newer examination of Canaanite pottery found at Jericho has demonstrated that Jericho was conquered around 1400 BC, the very time the Old Testament dates the crossing of the Hebrew people into Canaan. Discoveries at Jericho that correspond perfectly with the biblical account include, and the Time magazine article mentions many of these as well, the collapsed walls of the city, mentioned in Joshua 6, verse 20, evidence that the walls collapsed at the time the city was destroyed, not later, for example, under age and decay. There's evidence that the city was massively destroyed by fire, as indicated in Joshua 6, verse 24. There's evidence that the destruction occurred at harvest time, in the spring, as the Bible said. Archaeologists came to this conclusion after finding large quantities of grain stored in the city. There's evidence that the Israelite siege against the city was short. For example, storehouses at Jericho contained untouched sacks of wheat, barley, dates, and lentils, food that obviously would have been used up quickly had there been a long siege. And there's evidence that the Israelites were not allowed to use anything they found in the city. All of this corresponds perfectly with what the Bible says. The ancient ruins of Jericho are a fascinating discovery. Score one for the Bible, indeed. All right, moving along. Another discovery has to do with King David. King David. The Old Testament tells us that the second man to be anointed king in Israel was David. Now, up until 1993, there was not a shred of evidence that could be found anywhere outside of the Bible that David ever existed, and so it had become fashionable within some academic circles to dismiss the David stories as mere invention. The critics' verdict was that David was nothing more than a figure of religious and political mythology. Well, their skepticism regarding David collapsed overnight in 1993 when this nearly 3,000-year-old inscription was discovered in the town of Dan, north of the Sea of Galilee in Israel, mentioning David, the king of Israel. This was an amazing discovery and helped to verify for the first time outside of the Bible that David was an actual historical figure. Time magazine rightly acknowledged, in light of this discovery, that the skeptic's claim that King David never existed is now hard to defend. Indeed, it is. Moving along, let's talk next for a couple of minutes about the Hittites. The Hittites. The Hittite people are mentioned numerous times in the Old Testament. The Bible tells us that they bought chariots and horses from Solomon. Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, we're told, was a Hittite. In spite of these and other references to the Hittites, many scholars in the 19th century laughed at the very idea that such a people ever existed. There's no evidence that these people ever existed. They're not mentioned anywhere outside of the Bible, the critics used to say. They used the Hittite legends as evidence against the inspiration of the scriptures, dismissing the Bible's references to them as historically unreliable. Well, my friends, that has changed. You cannot find a reputable historian anywhere in the world today who doubts the existence of these once mythological people. Hattusha, the name of the ancient capital of the Hittite kingdom, has now been located and excavated in modern-day Turkey. Discoveries there at Hattusha include city walls, temples, storehouses, sculptures, king seals, and thousands of written clay tablets that tell us all about the Hittite people, their military, their laws, and their religion. The University of Chicago has even published a Hittite dictionary you can read online. These discoveries have demolished the critics' accusations that the Hittites were just a made-up people. Another fascinating discovery concerns the ancient ruins of Nineveh. The ancient ruins of Nineveh. Of course, the Bible tells us that God directed Jonah to go to a city called Nineveh. His message was one of coming judgment, for we're told in the Bible that the people were exceedingly wicked. If you're familiar with the account, you know what happened. The people repented, and God delayed his judgment of the city. Was Nineveh perhaps just a legendary city, though? Just part of a big fish story? Critics once thought so, until this man, Austin Henry Layard, unearthed it in 1847. The city, once the capital of the Assyrian Empire, has now been extensively excavated. Remains of its walls, temples, palaces, library, moats, and defenses still survive on the eastern bank of Tigris River opposite the modern city of Mosul in northern Iraq. Lots of our servicemen and women who've returned from the war in Iraq, who served in northern Iraq, have come home with photographs. They've shown me some of them standing amongst the ruins of this ancient capital of the Assyrian Empire, the city of Nineveh. The British Museum in London even has an entire section of the museum dedicated to excavated wall reliefs and sculptures from Nineveh. If you're ever in London, I encourage you to stop by and visit that museum. Now, one of the criticisms detractors of the Bible have raised regarding the reliability of the book of Jonah centers on the sudden repentance of the Ninevites. It seems far-fetched to critics that a people would so quickly repent at the preaching of one man. Well, Dr. John Hanna, professor of historical theology at Dallas Theological Seminary, responds to this criticism by noting that this criticism, however, denies the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. If Jonah had gone to the city during the reign of the Assyrian king Ashurdan III, the prophet may have found the city psychologically prepared for his message by two foreboding famines in 765 and 759 BC and a total solar eclipse on June 15th, 763 BC. People in those days often took such events as indicators of divine wrath. Well, for you Bible students, you know that that was about the very time that Jonah did go to Nineveh, and that could very well help explain why the people were so quick to heed Jonah's warning to repent. All right, moving along, let's talk next for a couple of minutes about a tunnel called Hezekiah's Tunnel. Hezekiah's tunnel. The Bible speaks of a tunnel that was built at the order of Hezekiah, king of Judah, at the end of the 8th century BC to secretly channel water from the Gihon Spring in Jerusalem, which was located outside Jerusalem's main wall, into Jerusalem, where people could safely then collect water during an enemy siege. This tunnel, long hidden, was discovered in 1838. The tunnel, still considered an engineering marvel, winds through 1,750 feet of limestone bedrock, a third of a mile long, right under the city of Jerusalem. An amazing feat that they pulled this off so long ago. It was dug by two teams of tunnelers who worked from opposite ends and met in the middle, where they made an inscription in the wall to commemorate the tunnel's completion. Well, archaeologists have excavated this tunnel. Today, on a guided tour of Israel, you can actually go under the city of Jerusalem and walk through this tunnel if you don't mind the low ceiling and getting a little wet. Water still flows through the tunnel at an average depth of 2 to 3 feet, so it's not for the faint at heart. It's also pitch black inside. With the exception of the small flashlight that the tour guide will hand to the person in the front of the path. So it's not for everybody, but what a thrill to walk through the very tunnel written about in 2 Kings chapter 20, built more than 700 years before Jesus was born. An amazing discovery. Moving along, let's talk next about King Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. We're told in the Bible that Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came against the southern kingdom of Judah, besieged the city of Jerusalem, and took many of the Jews, including Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, captive back to the city of Babylon in modern-day Iraq. Was Babylon perhaps just a legendary city? Was Nebuchadnezzar a mythological person? Is the scripture's account of the Babylonian siege on Jerusalem a fabrication? Well, the answer is no to all three of those questions. Today, 25 miles south of Baghdad, you can see the excavated ruins of Babylon. Archaeologists have unearthed the ruins of King Nebuchadnezzar's palaces, temples to his god Marduk, city walls, houses, pots, pans, metal objects, stone carvings, cuneiform inscriptions, almost all belonging to the very time that Nebuchadnezzar ruled. In fact, several of the nearly 15 million baked bricks used in the construction of the royal administrative buildings bear the inscription, Nebuchadnezzar, King of Babylon. Can you imagine the pride that Nebuchadnezzar must have had to insist that his name be stamped on every single brick? What if you guys were to expand the sanctuary here and Pastor Patrick was to ask that his name be stamped on the bricks? You think this guy's got some issues. He wants his name on every brick? That's the kind of thing that Nebuchadnezzar was known for doing, though. He was a very prideful and sinful person, the Bible tells us. We even know what he looked like. We have surviving likenesses of Nebuchadnezzar, the one on the screen being just one example. Apparently the cone-shaped hats were back in his time. In addition to these discoveries, thousands of ancient Babylonian clay tablets containing a treasure trove of information about Babylon's history were also unearthed in Babylon in the mid-19th century. They're known today as the Babylonian Chronicle tablets, and amazingly, they even tell us of the very siege against Jerusalem, written about in 2 Kings 24 and Daniel 1, and the fact that the Babylonians took the Jews captive back to Babylon. Of course, all of this just goes to show that the authors of the Bible were telling the truth about these matters. While we're on the topic of Babylon, let's talk for a minute about this man, a man by the name of Belshazzar. Daniel chapter 5, verse 1 tells us that this man, Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. While this massive party was going on, Belshazzar, the Bible tells us, saw a human hand write a mysterious message on the wall that no one was able to interpret. So Daniel was called in to help interpret the message, and the message was given that Belshazzar's kingdom was done. God had had enough of his shenanigans. Now, the Bible tells us that that very night, Belshazzar was killed, and the city of Babylon passed into the hands of the Medes and the Persians. You're familiar, I believe, probably with that account. Well, this passage of Scripture, Daniel chapter 5, was long the target of critics' canons. They considered Daniel's references to Belshazzar pure invention and a historical blunder. Why is that? Why would they say that about Daniel chapter 5? Well, here's why. Because the name Belshazzar could not be found anywhere outside the Bible, and the ancient historians Berosus and Alexander Polyhistor said that the last king of the Babylonian Empire before it fell was a man named, not Belshazzar, but Nabonidus. Nabonidus. And so the critics appeared very wise, pontificating about how the author of the book of Daniel, not really knowing the real name of the king and probably writing long after the fall of Babylon, just made up the name Belshazzar. And they appeared to have a case against the Bible. But as the late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce said, if you want to look very wise in the world's eyes, and are willing to risk looking foolish years from now, you can make a reputation for yourself by pointing out the errors in the Bible. But these things tend to become explained as time passes and the data from archaeology, historical investigations, numismatics, and other disciplines accumulate. These alleged errors tend to explode in the faces of those who propound them. Well, explode they do. And explode they did with the discovery of the tablets I mentioned a moment ago, the Babylonian Chronicle tablets. This particular Chronicle tablet tells us that when King Nabonidus departed for a multi-year stay in the Arabian oasis town of Tema, about 450 miles away from Babylon, it's in modern-day Saudi Arabia today, that he entrusted the rule of Babylon into the hands of Belshazzar, his eldest son. Belshazzar, what do you know? Daniel was right. The critics had to take their damaged cannons and go home when it came to this one, once again. So that's a concise sampling of some discoveries that have a bearing on the reliability of the Old Testament. There are thousands of other discoveries we just don't have time to even mention here this morning. But let's switch gears now and talk about some discoveries that have a bearing on the trustworthiness of the New Testament. This first one concerns a man we know today as Herod the Great. Herod the Great. The Bible tells us that Herod was the king in Israel at the time of Jesus' birth, and that he tried to have Jesus killed shortly after he was born. You're familiar with him. Was he a legendary figure? No. In addition to the fact that the first century historian, Flavius Josephus, wrote about him outside of the Bible, a wealth of archaeological evidence has also confirmed his existence. Discoveries include a piece of a wine jug dating back to 19 BC that was uncovered at Masada, Herod's cliffside palace fortress overlooking the Dead Sea. An inscription on the jug includes a reference to Herod and his full title, Herod, King of Judea. Other discoveries include coins with Herod's name on them, Herod's desert palace south of Jericho, and his hilltop palace south of Jerusalem, known as the Herodium. These discoveries support the New Testament accounts and leave no doubt that Herod was an actual historical figure and that he reigned in the very position described in the Gospels, King of Judea. Moving along, let's talk next about this man, John the Baptist. John the Baptist. The Bible tells us that Herod the Great's son, Herod Antipas, cast John the Baptist into prison one day for condemning Antipas' adulterous relationship with his brother's wife. Sometime later, an executioner came, and you know the story. John was beheaded. Well, this has been confirmed outside of the Bible. Flavius Josephus talks about this in his Antiquities of the Jews. He writes this. He says, John, that was called the Baptist, was a good man and was and commanded the Jews to exercise virtue, both as to righteousness towards one another and piety towards God, and so to come to baptism. Herod, who feared the great influence John had over the people, sent John a prisoner out of Herod's suspicious temper to Machaerus, the castle I before mentioned, and was there put to death. So notice that Flavius Josephus, a first century Roman historian, mentions John the Baptist, verifying for us that John the Baptist was an actual person, and he also tells us that Herod Antipas had him put to death, just like the Bible says. Now, the castle or palace where John was killed, called Machaerus, has been discovered on top of this hill, overlooking the Dead Sea. Archaeologists are continuing to excavate the castle even to this very day. In the meantime, they've created this rendering that was just published a couple of weeks ago, kind of a cutaway model of what Herod's palace on top of that hill would have looked like. They've even discovered the ruins of the underground dungeons at Machaerus, where John was likely kept. Archaeologists have discovered many places in the dungeon where prisoners were chained to the walls. A fascinating discovery. All right, moving along. Let's talk next for a couple of minutes about the pool called Bethesda. The pool Bethesda. In John chapter 5, the Apostle John tells us of a pool called Bethesda with five porches, five covered colonnades in Jerusalem that was a gathering place for the sick, blind, lame, and withered who hoped to benefit from its healing waters. We read in John's gospel that this was the very pool where Jesus told that man who had been lame for 38 years to pick up his bed and walk. Was John perhaps just embellishing his story with mythological peripheral details when he tells us that there was this five colonnaded pool in Jerusalem? Well, critics once thought so. John McRae, a veteran archaeologist who's overseen excavations in Israel, says for a long time people cited this as an example of John being inaccurate because no such place had been found. The French critic Alfred Loisy said John's reference to five porches was, you know, probably a literary alteration or addition designed to represent something else other than five colonnaded porches. He was probably trying to refer to the five books of the law which Jesus had come and tried to fulfill. These are just a couple of the many criticisms that were launched against John's gospel there in chapter 5 when it came to the pool of Bethesda. Well, the criticisms came to a screeching halt when the pool was discovered about 300 feet north of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, buried under centuries of rubble. Not only has the pool been discovered, archaeological excavations reveal that the pool had five porches, as this miniature model shows. Four porches surrounding its perimeter and one across the middle, dividing the pool in two for a total of five, just as John described it. This was an amazing discovery and confirmation for us that John was being accurate, even when he dealt with what appeared to be insignificant small details. Moving along, let's talk next about this man, a man by the name of Caiaphas. Caiaphas. The New Testament tells us that the name of the Jewish high priest at the time of Jesus was Caiaphas. We're also told in the New Testament that it was in Caiaphas's courtyard that Peter denied knowing Jesus. Was Caiaphas a New Testament fabrication? No. In 1990, a team of construction workers building a water park approximately 2 miles south of Jerusalem accidentally unearthed a first century Jewish burial cave. A bulldozer unintentionally broke through the roof of the cave. In the cave were several bone ossuaries, which are stone boxes used in burial. On one of the uncharacteristically ornate ossuaries, the one you're seeing there on the screen, was an inscription in Aramaic mentioning Caiaphas's full name. First and last, Joseph Caiaphas, the very name recorded by Josephus. It's on display today in the museum in Jerusalem as testimony to the historical accuracy of the Bible. If you ever go to the Jewish Museum, I'd encourage you not to touch any of the artifacts that they have on display. They're so trusting of visitors to the museum, they don't even rope things off. I mean, you could literally go up to this ossuary. It's on a platform, and it's just right there. You can touch it. You're not supposed to touch it. There's signs everywhere not to touch things. There's even cameras so that if you try to touch something, you're going to be ushered out of the museum. Well, a few years ago, an American tourist, unfortunately, it was an American who did this, went up to Caiaphas's ossuary there in the museum, and he was so curious as to whether or not Caiaphas's bones were still in the ossuary that he picked up the lid on the ossuary, underestimating how heavy it was, and he dropped it on the floor and broke it in half. So they've super glued it back together, but you'll see the big crack right down the lid. So we're trying to regain our reputation there in the museum. So if you're there as an American, make sure you don't touch anything. Maybe we can regain our good standing there. All right, let's move along. Another interesting discovery has to do with this man, a man by the name of Pontius Pilate. By the way, Caiaphas's bones were not in the ossuary. Okay, I left that detail out. They, out of tradition, they rebury bones when they find them and discoveries like that. The New Testament authors tell us that Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor of Judea and that he's the one who oversaw Jesus' trial, his Roman trial, and then sentenced him to death by crucifixion. Was he a legendary figure? No, Josephus spoke of him. The Jewish philosopher Philo of Alexandria mentioned him, as did the Roman historian Tacitus. But now archaeology has confirmed his existence as well. In June of 1961, a team of Italian archaeologists was digging in Caesarea on the shore of the beautiful Mediterranean Sea there in Israel, while clearing away the sand and overgrowth from this first century Roman theater, these archaeologists made an amazing discovery. They found this limestone block, about 3 feet tall, with an inscription in Latin dating to the early part of the first century that read, "Pontius Pilate, prefect or governor of Judea, has presented the Tiberium to the Caesareans." This inscription verifies for us, once again, that Pontius Pilate was an actual historical person, and that he reigned in the very position ascribed to him in the Gospels, and that as prefect or governor of Judea, he would have had the authority to condemn or pardon Jesus, just as the Gospel accounts report. So there's good evidence for Herod. There's good evidence for Caiaphas, John the Baptist, Pontius Pilate. What about this man? Well, there's plenty of literary evidence for Jesus' life. 39 or more extra-biblical sources mention Jesus within 150 years of his life, including Roman historians Suetonius, Tacitus, and Josephus, as well as the Jewish Talmud. So the literary evidence for Jesus' life is very strong, but what about stones? What about coins or inscriptions? Have archaeologists found anything along those lines mentioning Jesus? Well, when it comes to archaeological evidence confirming the life of Christ, I think it's worth keeping in mind something that Yale professor Miller Burroughs once said. He said, quote, "If Jesus had chosen the way of revolution and seized the throne, if even for a short time he had withstood the Roman legions and set up an earthly kingdom, coins and inscriptions might be found. A wandering preacher who writes no books, erects no buildings, sets up no organized institutions, but leaves to Caesar what is Caesar's, seeking only his father's kingdom, and who commits his cause to a few poor fishermen to carry on by word of mouth, leaves no coins bearing his image and superscription. Jesus has no monument but his church." Very well said. You, his followers, are Jesus' monuments. Herod left behind cold, mute buildings, stones and coins. Jesus left behind living, breathing people who can continue to work as his hands and feet all over the world. Now, because direct archaeological confirmation mentioning Jesus was nowhere to be found when Miller Burroughs said those words in 1941, the news on November 5th, 2005 caused an international stir. It was on that day that Israeli archaeologists announced an amazing discovery. In Megiddo in northern Israel, a prison inmate at a maximum security prison unearthed the remains of one of the oldest Christian churches ever discovered. You never know what a prisoner will unfind if you give him some free time and a shovel and a prison yard to just go exploring. And so this man, Ramil Rosillo, while digging there in the prison yard, unearthed a 16 by 32 foot Greek-styled mosaic floor that bore an inscription mentioning that the building had been built in the memory of the God, Jesus Christ. Not only does this recent discovery on Earth just 7 years ago help reinforce the fact that Jesus existed, it underscores what we have long known. The early Christians believed Jesus was God in the flesh. I mention this because there are people like Dan Brown, the author of the fallacious Da Vinci Code novel some years ago, and the Jehovah's Witnesses today, who like to say that the church invented the deity of Christ sometime in the 4th century. Well, this discovery at Megiddo demonstrates that a belief in Christ's deity was already in place long before the 4th century. An amazing discovery. All right, heading down the home stretch here. Let's talk next for a couple minutes about first century crucifixion. First century crucifixion. According to the Bible, Jesus' hands or wrists were nailed to the cross. But at one time, critics said that crucifixions with nails never took place in Israel in the first century. There's no evidence that they happened. And nails surely wouldn't hold up the weight of a human body, they said. Well, they were shown to be wrong again in 1968. It was then that a crew of builders from the Israel Ministry of Housing working in Jerusalem accidentally discovered an ancient Jewish cemetery that contained the remains of several men who were killed during the Jewish revolt against Rome in approximately AD 70. One of the bone ossuaries that they unearthed, the one that you're seeing there on the screen, contained the skeleton of a young man and an inscription of the man's name. More important to archaeologists than this man's name was how this man died. He was put to death by crucifixion with nails. How was that determined? Well, he still had an iron spike driven through his heel bone. On the screen, you're seeing the actual heel bone with the original Roman iron spike. You'll notice the head of the spike on the left and the bent tip on the right. The Romans typically removed the nails from their victims, and for good reason. Iron was expensive, but apparently this nail was too difficult to remove. The tip of the nail had been bent back toward the head, likely the result of hitting a knot in the wood, and so the Roman soldiers just left it there. And now we have solid archaeological evidence that the Romans did crucify people in Israel in the first century with nails, just as the Bible said. Score another one for the Bible. Let's lastly talk about persons and places mentioned by Luke. Persons and places mentioned by Luke. In the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, Luke tells us of the spread of Christianity from Jerusalem to Rome. In his detailed accounts, he mentions 32 different countries, 54 different cities, 9 different islands, ports, the names and titles of priests and political leaders, deities that certain cities worshiped, weather patterns, particular shipping lanes, laws, and customs. Was Luke just making all of these things up? Were these just legendary cities and people? Well, critics like the German scholar Hans Conzelmann, author of History of Primitive Christianity, once thought so. He declared the book of Acts to be a made-up story beginning to end. I still have his book on my bookshelf. Critics believe that Luke had concocted his narrative from the rambling of his imagination because he ascribed odd titles to authorities and mentioned governors that no one knew. One example of a supposed heir by Luke concerns a man by the name of Lysanias. Lysanias. Luke talks about Lysanias in Luke chapter 3, verse 1. He tells us that John the Baptist's preaching ministry was taking place when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and a man by the name of Lysanias was a tetrarch in a place known as Abila or Abilene. Now, archaeologist John McRae says for years, scholars pointed to this, Luke chapter 3, verse 1, as evidence that Luke did not know what he was talking about, since everybody knew that Lysanias was not a tetrarch, but rather the ruler of Chalcis, half a century earlier. If Luke can't get that basic fact right, they suggest that nothing he has written can be trusted. And a host of Bible critics accused Luke of a gross chronological blunder. Well, they're not saying that anymore. Why is that? Well, John McRae continues. An inscription was later found from the time of Tiberius, from AD 14 to 37, which names Lysanias as tetrarch in Abila near Damascus, just as Luke had written. It turned out that there had been 2 government officials named Lysanias. Once more, Luke was shown to be exactly right. Brothers and sisters, this is just one example of where Luke has been proven to be right. More than 80 details in the book of Acts alone have now been confirmed by historical and archaeological research. I tell you about these discoveries this morning because I want to assure you that you can trust the Bible. You can trust the Bible. You can read it with confidence. You can stand upon its promises. You can draw comfort from its passages. You can gain wisdom from its pages. And best of all, you can know your Creator by reading it. What a blessing it is to know God and to live for Him. To know God, to know that your sins have been forgiven and that all is right between you and your Maker. Do you know your Creator in that way? I know that many of you here this morning do. I suspect, though, in a gathering of this size, there are some of you here this morning who don't know God in a personal, intimate way. Maybe a friend invited you or a family member. You haven't been walking with the Lord. You've been doing your own thing. You can know God if you would like. He's not going to force Himself into your life. He freely invites people to be reconciled to Himself. And the reason why you can be forgiven, the reason why you can be reconciled to God, the reason why you can have a relationship with God is because Jesus, God in the flesh, out of His great love for you, died on that cruel wooden Roman cross, the Bible says, 2,000 years ago. The Bible says that He died there in your place to pay the penalty for your sins so that you could be forgiven, so that you could be rescued from spending eternity in hell and be brought back into a relationship with Him. Jesus rose from the grave 3 days later, and today He's offering all of mankind, even you, the forgiveness of sins and the free gift of everlasting life to all of those who will place their faith in Him. I exhort you to do that if you never have. The Bible assures us that a day of judgment is coming. You will stand before your Creator one day to give an account for your life. The Bible says that if you still stand there in your sins, that you are going to be judged, condemned, and cast away from God's presence forever. My friends, you do not want to suffer that fate. And that's why God has done all that He can to make a way of salvation possible for you. Now, the choice is up to you. What will you do with God's offer of pardon and forgiveness? I encourage you to place your faith in Jesus Christ. Before we close here in prayer, I want to quickly mention that I have a book out on that, on this topic we've been discussing here this morning. For those of you that might want to go a little bit further, a little deeper into this topic, we've got a book out. It's 150 pages of discoveries. It covers lots of discoveries I just didn't even have time to mention here this morning. It covers everything I've talked about as well, but it has a lot of additional material in it as well. And the book is jam-packed with color photographs. It's got 90 color photographs. A lot of the same photos that I was using in the presentation this morning are in the book. So if that might interest you, you might stop by the table and look at that. We also have DVDs on the topic. This DVD is 83 minutes long, and it's jam-packed with a variety of different discoveries in addition to archaeological finds that have helped to confirm the trustworthiness of the Bible. So if you're not one to maybe read a book, but more apt to sit in front of your television, I think you would enjoy that DVD. So I thought I'd just quickly mention those and let you know that they're available for those of you that do want to do some further study. Why don't we thank the Lord now, though, for this time here together, and then the worship team will lead us in a final song, and we'll part ways and hope to see some of you back here this evening. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are thankful this morning for the Scriptures. God, we're blessed to know, blessed to be reminded that we can be absolutely confident in the Bible. The critics have been hammering away at your word now for centuries, and yet, God, it still stands unharmed to this day. And that's because heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus said, but my words will by no means pass away. The grass withers and the flower fades, Isaiah said, but the word of our God endures forever. Lord, we are thankful for this book. Lord, we do pray that you would help us to read it. We don't want to just know that it's the word of God and then neglect it. We want to have a new thirst to pick it up eagerly on a daily basis and to read it and to draw near to you, to fall more in love with you and to have a relationship with you, God. That's why you created, so that we might know you in a personal, intimate way here in this life and through eternity. So do that work afresh in our hearts. And then, Lord, we pray for anyone here today who would not have considered themselves a follower of Jesus here this morning when they walked in. But God, you've been speaking to them today, and they see that the Bible is trustworthy, and they realize they need to get right with you while there's still time. God, we pray that today would be the day of salvation for those persons here today. As we remain in an attitude of prayer, if that would perhaps describe where you're at, I want to encourage you to call out to God, even right now, just there in the quietness of your seat, and to confess to him that you're a sinner, and to express to him that you want to turn away from those things that are displeasing to him, and that you want to invite Jesus as Lord and Savior into your life. The Bible says that if you will do that, if you'll confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So pray to God. I've been waiting to hear from you.
Lord, it's by your strength, it's by your wisdom, it's because of your Son, and it's through your love that we stand before you, that we gaze, though through a glass darkly, we do gaze upon you, Father. We know that you're you, and that you're ours, and that we are yours. We thank you for the relationship that allows us to call you Abba, to trust in your ever-presence, to call upon your name, and to know that you will answer in our time of need. Lord, thank you for shoring up the foundations, Lord, for refilling the empty spaces in our hearts. And as we go forth, Lord, we pray that it will be in your joy and in your strength and in your mind to give a hope, to give a word, to give a reason, with words or with just simple abiding faith that this world knows nothing of, for the hope that's within us, for the truth, for the life, for the joy that's within us. Lord, go before us. Be our rear guard. Be our advanced warning. And Lord, abide with us as we occupy until you come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, Amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.